Let's see, turn in the Word of God this morning to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. John chapter 6, I'll read the verses 1 through 24, but the sermon will focus really on the episode of Jesus walking on the sea, coming to his disciples in their distress, from verses 16 to 21. Listen, this is the word of God. After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were distressed, or those who were diseased, rather. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Some months ago, my wife Lucy was in Ontario for her father's 90th birthday. And when she was gone, I noticed my son one day walking around the house in circles looking for something. And then he said what was in our thoughts many times whenever my wife was gone. "If only Mom were here." That's the truth. If only Mom were here, then things would go so much better. She's the one who gives sanity in an insane world. She's the one who solves all problems. She's the one who makes our home 1,000 times better. If only Mom were here, he said. And I'm sure that each of us has that kind of significant person in their life, whether it's a spouse or a son or a parent. If only they were here. Whenever you find yourself in difficulties and straits, hardship, if only they were here. Sometimes just the mere presence of someone makes everything seem to be okay. Well, that really is the point of this delightful little episode that we read about in John's Gospel. If only Jesus were there. Let's look at this passage, and we'll do it under three headings. First of all, the setting. Then we'll look at the solution, and finally, the success. Jesus had just done a wonderful miracle. The people had gathered around him because they knew that he was a miracle worker, and he didn't disappoint them this time either. 5,000 men plus others ate from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when everyone had eaten their fill, they even gathered extras. There were so many leftovers. Now the people saw that this was something uncommon. They hadn't seen anything like this before, and they racked their minds, what kind of person is this? And as they scrolled through the Old Testament, they said, this must be the Messiah, this must be the prophet who was to come into the world, who is doing all these great things. Moses might have fed the people manna from heaven in the wilderness, but this Jesus is feeding them with bread and fish, and he's doing it while they sit on green grass. Certainly, this is the prophet. And they sought to take him by force and to make him king. But Jesus withdrew and went by himself to the mountains. Well, his disciples decided that it would be good for them to go to the other side of the sea. And so when evening came, they went down to the sea and got into the boat. And that's when their troubles all of a sudden began. John describes it quite clearly, and he points out a number of details. Notice, first of all, that we're told in verse 17 that it was already dark. Now, if you know John's gospel at all, you'll know that he plays around with dark and darkness and light themes throughout his gospel. So, for example, listen to the way the gospel begins in John 1, verse 5. As it speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That is, the darkness is the sphere where the evil one is king, the enemy of our souls. Or notice this little detail in John chapter 3, when it speaks about Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, coming to speak with Jesus. He's in spiritual darkness, you'll know. He doesn't know who this Jesus is. And we're told that he came to Jesus by night. And when Jesus speaks to him about the gospel and about the world's rejection of the gospel, in chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And in that episode in John 13, where Jesus gathers with his disciples for his final meal with them, after he had washed their feet, he points to Judas and says, "Judas, it's now time for you to go and to do your dastardly deed." And we read there in John 13, verse 30, "Having received the piece of bread, Judas then went out immediately, and it was night." And when Mary Magdalene, thinking that her Lord had died and was still dead, when she came to the grave on the first day of the week, she came early while it was still dark. Darkness in John's gospel is symbolic of the sphere where the evil one reigns. And that's why when Jesus describes himself in John chapter 8, verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world." And he talks about those who follow him. Those who follow me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so when John tells us in John 6 that the disciples went down into the boat and it was already dark, he's not saying necessarily that the disciples are in the same camp as Judas, reprobates. But he is saying that something ominous is going on here. That they're about to face some significant opposition. That this situation is less than ideal because it was already dark. But that's not the only problem that the disciples encountered. We read in verse 18 that the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. Now that's not uncommon in the Sea of Galilee. If you've ever taken a trip to Israel and been on the sea in a boat, you've probably experienced a storm like this. This is what happens at evening when the air cools and the warm air from the sea rises. Then there is this commotion, this tempestuous effect on the sea. And that's probably what happened here. They were in the midst of a storm. But again, it's not just as simple as it sounds. Because if you know the Bible, you'll know that water in the Bible is often indicative of the spiritual forces against God and His people. It is often by water that God's people are threatened. Just think about Noah and his family and the flood that devastated God's good creation. Or think about that story in the Israelites' history. They have been delivered by God's mighty hand out of Egypt. They're en route to the promised land. And then God hardens Pharaoh's heart and he pursues the Israelites. And so they have an enemy behind them. And in front of them, there is the sea. Will they survive? They're caught in this vice. And the life is about to be squeezed out of them because the water stands opposed to them. And that's what's happening here as well. The disciples are in the boat, and the sea arose because a great wind was blowing, and the disciples are in trouble. Well, that's the kind of world we all live in. The forces of darkness are arrayed against us. The flood threatens to destroy us. And it rocks our boat. And every one of us has situations in which we find ourselves being rocked and are concerned for our very lives comes to us. And the troubles, the schemes of the evil one, the opposition of living in a world under the curse of sin, it comes at us in a variety of ways. There can be personal fears that rock our boats. Could be the diagnosis that you're waiting for, or the medical test that has come back with devastating results. Or as parents, you can have young people come home and tell you things that you would never have dreamed of would happen. And you don't know what to do, you can't respond. Or you can have tensions within a family that cause such chaos in your life. And you feel so lost and helpless. Or it could be in a church situation. There are no blessings like church blessings, but there's no sadness either like church sadness when brothers and sisters turn against one another. And it rocks you. It leaves you unsettled. Or you can live in a country like Canada. And you can hear the report of the Supreme Court last week. And you think, really? Do individual equality rights trump religious freedom? Where is this land that we call upon God to bless? Where is it going? And it can leave you unsettled. Or there can be eternal concerns. You're not quite confident that you're right with God. Your sins rise up against you. They are more than you can count. And you know that if God were to deal with you as you deserve to be dealt with, you would be destroyed, devastated for all eternity, and it can leave you unsettled. That's the kind of world we live in. You could say that we are all in the same boat as the disciples are. But in the description that the Apostle John gives, he already hints at the solution to the problem that the disciples are facing. Yes, it is dark. Yes, the waves are high and rising against them. But more fundamental than all that is what John says at the end of verse 17. And Jesus had not come to them. And John highlights the absence of Jesus. For example, you look in verse 15, that when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. And then in verse 22, you read that on the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, when they saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. You see what John's doing? He just wants you to be absolutely clear here that the problem the disciples are facing fundamentally is that Jesus was not with them. So the episode that we're looking at this morning is enveloped by these references to the absence of Jesus. The disciples, they are alone. John is highlighting that the absence of Jesus is what contributes to the problem. That it's because of his absence that this world is tangled and twisted. But it also means that the solution to the problem, the unraveling of the dilemma, is going to happen if only Jesus would come. And so we read in verse 19 that when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. The answer is advancing. The antidote is approaching. But then, and this is surprising, isn't it? Notice their response. When they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, they were afraid. It almost seems like John's saying that if you think they had problems before, they really have problems now. They're terrified. You would think that they would be overjoyed. Jesus is coming, the one who had done so many great miracles, the one who had spoken truth into their lives, the one who had called them to himself. Jesus is coming, and you would think that that would be the solution to their problems, that they would be completely at ease and overwhelmed with joy. Well, I suppose they would be if they knew that it was Jesus who was coming. But you see, that's what they didn't know. They had never seen someone walk on water before. They knew their Old Testament well. They knew that when the Israelites needed to get from one side of the sea to the other side, a path needed to be opened for them so that they could walk on dry ground. They had never seen anyone walk on water before. And when the Jordan River was between the Israelites and entrance into the Promised Land, they knew there too that God somehow had to stop the river so that they could walk on dry land. They had never seen anyone do this before. It's no wonder that they are terrified. This is something completely unheard of. Someone walking on the water? But when you think about it, there has to be something terrifying about Jesus if he's going to be of any value to you. That is, someone who is normal or ordinary, someone everyday, someone run-of-the-mill, someone who is just like us, someone like that, could never accomplish salvation. We actually need someone who is able to walk on the waters. We need someone like Psalm 77 says, someone before whom the waters are terrified, before whom the depths tremble. We need someone whose way was in the sea, whose path is in the great waters, and whose footsteps were not known. That is, we need someone like God to come. Because our problem as sinners is so severe, our inability as sinners is so limited, that if we are going to be rescued from the plight in which we find ourselves, we need God to come. So you see, we do ourselves no favor to domesticate our Lord Jesus, to think of him as a teddy bear, someone cuddly, someone you can handle, instead of seeing him as the lion of the tribe of Judah, someone who is utterly unlike us, someone who is grand, someone who is glorious, someone who is indescribably great, someone who is terrifying, someone we don't take for granted, someone before whom we are not completely at ease. We need someone like Jesus to be one before whom we could fall down on our faces in worship, in awe before him. We need a Savior who is mighty. A lot of good the disciples did for one another in that situation. They needed someone glorious. And then notice how Jesus addresses them. And it's significant to notice this because we read in verse 19 that they were afraid. And then in verse 21 we read that then they willingly received him into the boat. So what is it about what Jesus says that puts them at ease? Well, we read that in verse 20. He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." The Greek for this is ego eimi. It is I, or I am. Do you remember that this was the words that Christ spoke to Moses back in Exodus 3. Remember, Moses is taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, and he comes to Mount Horeb, and he sees there a bush that is burning, and yet the bush is not consumed. So he approaches the bush, and he hears from the bush a voice saying, "I am the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses is terrified. He hides his face. And the Lord comes and calls him. And the Lord says to him, "I have seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows." So he says, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians." And he goes on to say in verse 12 of Exodus 3 that "I will certainly be with you." So that God is promising that he's not going to be hands off. He's not going to keep himself at a distance. He sees the plight of his disciples, of his people in Egypt. He sees how they are languishing in bondage. And he's going to come down to deliver them and to be with them. And Moses says, "Well, what am I going to say to the Israelites when I tell them that you've spoken to me?" They're going to say, "Well, who is this Lord? What am I going to say to them?" And God says, "You tell them that I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And when the Bible, the Old Testament, was translated into Greek, that was translated as, "Tell the children of Israel, ego eimi has sent me to you." Ego eimi has come down. God has come down. And he has come down to deliver his people from their troubles. He has come down to be with his people and to rescue them. And so when Jesus, in the midst of the sea, when he sees the plight of his disciples, he comes down to their aid and he assures them that God has come. That the Jesus who had not yet come to them in verse 17 had now come to them. And what's more, he had come to them in all of the glory of his Godhead. That it wasn't just a man like the disciples who had arrived. It was the one who could walk on the sea. This was the God-man who had come to their aid, who had come to deliver them and to be with them and to bring them to safety. So what you see here in this episode is really a microcosm of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That the whole world lies in the grip of the evil one. And the darkness covers the earth. The floods threaten to destroy. And God sees the plight of his people. He looks down from heaven and sees the people languishing in bondage to the evil one. And he says, I know their sorrows. I've seen their distress. And I have come down. I've come down to defeat their enemy. I've come down to deliver them from their foe. That Christ is the I Am of God, the Ego Eimi, who left the glory of heaven to enter this world that's under the curse and is belonging to the prince of the air. And he comes to deliver his people by his death on the cross. Christ, the I Am, the Ego Eimi, has arrived. Hermann Ritterbos says it like this, there is no darkness too deep. There are no waves too high. There is no sea too wide. That the Lord Jesus will not find his disciples and come to be with them in the midst of their tumult. Christ comes to destroy our Often when we think of the work of Christ on the cross, we think of it in terms of our personal forgiveness of sins. And that's true, absolutely true. But we often lose sight that his cross is his victory. That when he came to do battle with the prince of darkness and to destroy the evil one. So as Thomas Goodwin says, Christ takes the cross beam of his own cross and shatters the head of our enemy. The one who brings chaos, the one who rises against us, the one who schemes for our destruction, Christ, the Ego Eimi, comes and destroys our enemy. Now, isn't that the most glorious news you've ever heard? I suppose it's only good news to those who feel their own inadequacies, who are keenly aware of their own troubles, who know their own sins, who are helpless in the midst of their troubles, who are convinced that they need God to come. Well, that was certainly the way it was with the disciples. We read in verse 21, then they willingly received him into the boat. However terrifying this Jesus is, we must have him, because if we don't have the Lord Jesus, if we don't have Ego Eimi, the great I Am, then we will perish. So John, as he writes his gospel, he says, the Word became flesh. The one who was with God became flesh, and he dwelt amongst us. And we have seen his glory. The glory of the only begotten Son of God. The I Am is the solution. Then finally, notice the success. After they willingly received him into the boat, we read that immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now, you know the parallel stories in the other Gospels. you know that Jesus stands up and says to the wind, "Be still, be quiet," and the wind dies down. But John doesn't tell us that. John just tells us that immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. And I think that's a significant thing. That John's point is this, that if Jesus is in your boat, everything will be okay. That whatever troubles you might have, whatever difficulties of a personal, a familial, ecclesiastical, a national, eternal consideration, whatever your challenges are, if Jesus is in your boat, you're okay. That nothing is going to prevent you from reaching your destination. That though all hell break loose against you, though your enemy unleash all of his arrows against you, you will be safe. 1,000 will fall at your side, but you will be safe. If Jesus is with you, then you will be safe. Because the Christ who is with us is the Christ who has conquered. He's the Christ who was crucified. He's the Christ who is raised from the dead. It's the Christ who is now at the right hand of the Father. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he's been given a name that is above every name, above every title that can be named in this world and in the age to come. That if this Christ is with you, then everything is going to be okay. That's John's point. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and that Word came to us. He tells us in John 17, what is heaven except to be with Christ, right? Father, I would that those who you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. So that to have Christ in us, to have Christ with us, is to have the hope of glory. So the question that we need to answer this morning is this: is Christ in your boat? Have you taken him in as the one, the only one, who is able to save you from sin and all of its devastating repercussions in your life? That he's the only one who is powerful enough to do so. And if you have taken him in, haven't you found him to be equal to the task? Hasn't he come armed with power? Haven't you experienced the weight of your sin being lifted, the sin of many years, the sins of repeated sin? That they're all gone, that he has come in all of his conquering might and has delivered us from our sins. And haven't you ever been in straits and difficulties where everything was swirling around you and you had this incredible sense of calm because the ego I me had spoken to you and he had said, "Don't be afraid"? Oh, it is a incredible blessing to have Christ in the boat with you. Now, there are some of you this morning who have taken Christ into your boat, but you're still overwhelmed by your difficulties. The darkness has become too deep for you. The waves are too high. And you are terrified. And I want to come to you this morning and I want to say to you, remember that the one who says, "It is I," the one whom you have taken into your boat, is the one who walks on the water. Now, there's no darkness too deep. There's no waves too high. There's no distance too grand. That he will not come to you and speak peace to you in your trouble. He will not come and comfort you in your distress. You see, what our problem is as sinners is that we look at the waves and we look at the darkness instead of looking at Christ, the mighty I Am. Well, may God give us grace to do so. to remember that in this world we will have tribulations. But be of good cheer, our Lord Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And as you journey through the sea of life with Christ in your boat, you will make it to the end. You will land on the other shore. You will enter that heavenly kingdom where the Apostle John says there will no longer be any sea. Because the floods have lifted up. The floods have lifted up their heads. But mightier than the many waters is the Lord our God. The ego eimi, the I am, our Christ. Let's pray together.